For those of you that ain't as spiritual as us, there's some Bibles up here you can come and get. That's a joke, guys. Okay, so you want to get your Bibles and stand with me and turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Okay, and here it reads, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you for already ministering to us tonight, Lord, just through the time of worship and praise and the reading of your word. Lord, we know that your word is so powerful, Lord. You move through it. You bring salvation. You declare your truth to it, Lord, and it can transform people's lives. And that's what we pray for tonight, Lord Jesus, within ourselves, to that you would minister through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a seat. Okay, so tonight we're going to start our Bible study in the book of Philippians. And so we're going to cover about a chapter a week for the next few weeks. And it's a pretty little book, but it's interesting that this little book has some really big theological concepts. Here in this book, Paul mentions joy about 16 times. And he also mentions Christ about 50 times. And this is because joy is found in Christ Jesus. And so the believer's joy is found in Jesus Christ. So tonight, the overarching, the main topic of this book is joy, the believer's joy. Now, I want to start by saying that joy is different than happiness. Sometimes they get associated together, but they're actually different. Joy and happiness isn't the same thing, because happiness is something that you really can't plan on. You can't program it. You know, happiness is associated with happenings or happenstances. Yet on the other hand, joy, this has nothing to do with chance or circumstances at all. This has to do with a deep down confidence that everything is going to be good. Everything will work out. No matter the circumstances, no matter the difficulties, or how bad it gets. So that's very different than happiness. Joy can be understood in the biblical sense like this. That it is connected to Christ Jesus. It must be understood that it's a permanent possession, a believer in Jesus. Christians can get to know this lasting joy. It's called the believer's joy. The verb form of it, to rejoice, is found 74 times in the New Testament. And the noun, joy, it's about 59 times in the New Testament. So it's a part, it's a huge part of the Christian experience. Joy is a gift from God to those who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, it says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Christ came to proclaim the gospel that would give men joy. So joy is a gift from God. And it's being produced by the Holy Spirit within a believer. In Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God is the one that brings these things to the heart, a heart of righteousness. He brings peace and joy. So this is the theme of this awesome little letter. Now, it's worth noticing that here, when we start in verse 1, here Paul chooses for himself and Timothy the words bond servant or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That title is also used by other writers of the New Testament, James, Peter, Jude. So some of the writers of Scripture, they call themselves this bond slave or bond servant of Jesus Christ. That term conveys the idea that allegiance, subjection, loyalty, ownership. And that's all out of a willing service. A bondservant was somebody that willingly wanted to follow on in service to their owner, their master. And you actually find an example of this in Exodus chapter 21. The law makes a provision for it. So Paul and Timothy don't see themselves as slaves that are having to do something that they don't want to do, but they're willing servants, willing bond servants of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a bond servant to a church leadership, or he wasn't even a bond servant to Rome, where he was actually imprisoned at this time when he wrote this letter. He was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And that loyalty is necessary for anyone that wants to serve Jesus Christ. Because you see, if we attach ourselves to a person, a thing, a church, a ministry, a circumstance, all those things can disappoint. But Jesus Christ will never disappoint. Because our service will never go unnoticed, unappreciated. It will never go without producing results. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And Paul is modeling this for us in verse 7 and verse 13, pretty much throughout this chapter, throughout this section here. And when he speaks, he demonstrates this, but when he speaks of my imprisonment or my chains or my bonds, he says, in spite of all of this, he's not a slave to Rome. He was a servant of Jesus. Because it was Jesus Christ who met his needs. It was Jesus Christ who chose what his duties were going to be. Now I want you to move down to verse 3. Here it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He's saying, all of my memories, all of my prayers, all that brings me joy. He doesn't bring up any major problems, and that's not to say that there weren't any, but he rejoiced at their level of their spiritual commitment because they loved the Lord. I mean, they cared for Paul. They were actually one of the churches that was so deeply involved with Paul and the things that he went through. They supported him. They were generous in their giving. Even though they weren't really a wealthy church, they supported him. And this is the way they loved and cared for Paul. So it was a mutual love between Paul and the Philippian church. They were a church that made Paul's heart rejoice. The very thought of the Philippians brought him good memories of them. This is, you could say, it's the joy of recollection. Paul had these memories. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to focus on the positive ones. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. They were a cause for gratitude. His heart was filled with this joyous thanks to God for the sweet memories of these believers. And you see, that's actually one of the keys to having joy in the Christian life. to be able to recall the goodness in people, to be able to recall the best in people, to be able to look past some of the glitches in life, and to capture those sweet memories. The heart where the joy of the Holy Spirit is at work is a heart that touches the sweet things of life. Not the bitter things, but the goodness of people, their kindness, their love, their compassion, right? Their gentleness, their sacrifice, their care. And it forgets the rest. So we too, we ought to ask the Lord to erase all those negative things that produce, all those negative things, and to produce in us joy that causes us to focus on those joyful memories. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. Because bitterness, unforgiveness, holding grudges, always recalling evil, that's a work of the flesh. And in verse 4, we find another element of joy. And it says, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. With the Spirit of God, we will be able to rejoice in praying for others. Paul says, on my every occasion of praying for you, I am filled with joy. Now that's tied to his memories, his joyful memories. And this joy here is from being privileged to pray for them, to bring forth petitions to God for them. That's where you see that the focus isn't so much on himself, but on others. True joy is expressed in this way, that we want to see God at work in other people, and that we're not so just preoccupied with our own things. Here Paul is imprisoned at this point. He's in a really bad spot, negative situation, not only physically, but also in his ministry. And as we go down later on in the chapter, you're going to see that there's people, you know, attacking Paul, attacking his ministry. You know, they're talking all kinds of junk about him. But despite all this stuff that he was undergoing, despite his circumstance, he didn't let it affect his joy. He was delighted, it says, in praying for others' needs, when he himself probably had greater needs than the Philippian church. He wanted to make these requests before God, and that was an element of joy. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, being confident. The verb means to be persuaded, to be sure, to be absolutely convinced of this very thing. That God began the good work of salvation. In Galatians 3:3 it says, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? So he's saying, God began the good work of salvation. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that God who saved and started this good work, this noble work of salvation, he started it. He started the process, the sanctification process. He's going to bring it all the way to glorification. So God is going to complete it. He's going to perfect it. He's going to see us all the way through. So even though this is the spot that he's in is a perfect example, people might be questioning what's up with Paul. Why is he in prison? You know, he probably has some secret sin, or maybe God doesn't want to use him anymore and puts him off to the side. But that's not true. One of the things to note here is that Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you know what, let's keep our fingers crossed and hope it all works out, right? He says, I am confident of this. I am absolutely convinced of this. I'm fully persuaded in this one thing that the God who saved and began the noble sanctifying work will complete it. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So that's to say, if we can be saved by his death, then his living can keep us. So Paul says, no matter what the problems are, no matter what the difficulties are, this very thing won't be altered. That God who saves is the God who brings us all the way to the point where we get to see Jesus. In Romans 8:38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the phrases that it also mentions here is until the day of Christ. We don't have time to get into this. It was a whole study just on this phrase here, but I had to condense it down. It'd be a really cool study if you want to look into that. Until the day of Christ, it says that as he says that as a reference to something when to a time when believers will be glorified. He's going to perfect us on the day of Christ Jesus. It's speaking of that day where believers are perfected, where believers are going to be complete, when their justification is complete. Right? When their sanctification will turn into glorification. He uses us in the process. And I think that's interesting that's important to know, because it'll say like, okay, God saved us and God is seeing us all the way through. You know, what do we do? God uses us in this whole process. Right? He calls us to serve in different ways, because we've all been made with different abilities, different giftings, different likings, different things. And so we, out of gratitude, out of love, we obey him. We're bond servants. And just like tonight, we're here seeking God. We want wisdom from our master. We want wisdom from our Lord for direction, for strength. And the good thing is that it doesn't rest upon our own works. Right? It rests upon what he's done. Let's go down to verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." He's speaking here of this divine love. This is a divine love. He's asking God for this love to abound. So we would say that if he's asking God for the love, we would say that God is the source of this love. In Galatians 5, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." And everything else flows from that. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This love is a gift from God. And we can say we love him because he first loved us. So here he's not asking God for this, he's not asking, saying, for a love. He's not asking God for this love that, you know, like to be more sentimental, right? To be more emotional, right? Not to be all googly-eyed, you know, like Tim and Chris there. He's asking God, to grant them this abounding love, right? This love that comes from God. The fact that he says, "Your love may abound," indicates that they already have this love, right? So he's calling for a greater expression of this love. So So it's a question of seeking God's love to be increased. In 1 John 3:14 it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, our brothers." So give us this greater measure of abounding love, which we already have. So the love that we're talking about here is different. It's very a very deep love. It touches way down to the level of conviction. Because he adds onto it, he says, and truth in knowledge. And that truth comes from the Word of God. That is what controls this love. That's what compels this love. The more you know about God's Word, the more you're committed to God's Word. And the more you obey God's Word, the more our love will increase. Another word about this love, it says, is discerning. This love is also discerning. So that means to have insight, to have a good perception of things. It has to do with a practical application of this knowledge. So he's saying your love will be controlled by your theology, and your insight is the application of this theology. It's truth applied. Biblical love is very insightful. It's very perceptive. You know, it knows what is right, what is wrong, what is false, what is true. And it can make the right application at the right time or at the right moment. So we can serve, so we can sacrifice humbly, which meets the needs of others. It's a biblical, discerning love. It's a wise love. And then in verse 10 it says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So when we put these two verses together, verse 9 and 10, it says that we have actually five things here which we can pray for. The first one would be love, excellence, integrity, good works, and glory. So he gives us these essential things of the spiritual life. He says, he puts it in this way. He says, love produces excellence. That produces integrity. Then that produces good works. Then it produces glory. So they each lay a foundation for each one, for the next one. In verse 10, when he says, that you, that phrase, that you, it's a purpose clause. You are to love so that you can produce excellence. In order that, or for the purpose of. Then notice the word it says that says approve. Here what he's saying is, my prayer for you is that you would have the capacity to evaluate, to determine the things that are excellent. The idea then is to be able to set proper value on things. What is worthwhile? What's important? It's ability to distinguish between good and best. Being able to take your life and focus it and give it time and energy on the things that really do matter. Approving what is excellent. So that entails testing, assessing what is most significant. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21 it says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Then we come across the word that says sincere. The word sincere means to be genuine, right? It means to have all the impurities of our life sifted out. That's to be pure. That's to be genuine. You know, to be truthful. Or in another way, if you came out the hood the way I did, you would say 100, right? You got to be 100%. So you don't got to get out your urban dictionaries there. It just means 100%. He says, let nothing be covered with hypocrisy. Not to be fake, not to be dishonest, not to be ungenuine. Because this is what will happen. He says, and actually in Romans 12:9, it says, so that when testing comes, it says your love will be found without hypocrisy. So it requires a genuineness. It's a life that when people look at it with scrutiny, they can walk and they can check it out and they can walk away and say, he's real, he's genuine, he's 100, right? But nobody, you know, it's not about perfection, right? It's just about being real. I know Sean comes pretty close to being perfect. But for the rest of us, we're just trying to be genuine. You know, we're just trying to not be fake, right? So that's what the word sincere means. Now, we come across this word in this passage that says, without offense. So to be genuine and without offense, right? These actually go together. It says, because Paul is saying here, I want you to have personal integrity, right? To be sincere, to be genuine, right? And then he says, I also want you to have a relational integrity. Right? This relational integrity is so we don't cause other people to stumble. Now that means we have to live a way that's uncompromising, right? A life that is according to God's word. It's something that we have to stand for true biblical conviction. Right? Because Romans 12 also says, be not conformed to this world. And then in verse 12, it says, it says, now I want you to know. So this is a key phrase here. I want you to get this. I want you to understand something here. That just the opposite is true. The opposite of what? Because the condition that he was in, this whole deal of being imprisoned, being chained to a soldier, waiting to find out whether he lives or he dies. Check this out. This is awesome. It says that the things which are happening to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But so what he's saying is that, you know what? God had a better plan than I did. Because Paul had planned to go to Rome. He did throughout his letters. You'll find that he had a desire to go there. But it didn't work out. God in his infinite wisdom brought him there in a different way that he didn't expected, but the ministry was impacted much more than he ever thought. We didn't cover the text here, but him being in prison and tied up to, chained up to this Roman soldier, what they said it was like 6-hour intervals, and so he basically had a captive audience this whole time, right? What do you think Paul's going to do, right? He's going to preach the gospel. He lives out the gospel. In this position that he was in, he was in prison, but it wasn't like a normal like a prison cell or something. He was able to like have a home that he rented because he still hadn't been convicted of anything. So as he's awaiting trial, he was able to have this home, and so he was able to have visitors like Timothy, for example. So what do you think happened when people came to visit? You know, they would chop it up about the gospel. They would, you know, talk about the church, talk about Jesus. And so probably one by one, all these Roman soldiers, they got themselves converted. They got themselves saved. And so the Lord was able to bring so many Romans to the faith through Paul's imprisonment. So we can entrust ourselves. We can entrust our situations regardless of what it is, and that God is at work. Because the scripture also says that all things work together for good to those who are God's and are called according to His purpose. Those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So, the good news is that this all turned out for the progress of the gospel. You see that word in there that it says, the progress? That's not just in the sense of something is moving along. What that is talking about is it's moving along in spite of obstacles, in spite of danger, in spite of distraction. The gospel is advancing against all these things. So far from bringing the gospel to a stop, right? Paul's imprisonment, Paul's situation, the gospel was actually moving forward and being advanced in ways that Paul never even imagined. Because even though the servant of God can be chained, in 2 Timothy 2:9 it says, but the word of God is not chained. It is not going to be bound or stopped. And so the message went forward. And just like Joseph, who was able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. So Paul, in the same way, could say to his captors, what you meant for evil, God meant it to further the gospel. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Interesting here, the some that it's referring to, it goes back to the brothers, to the brethren. Okay, some of these preachers, some of these teachers, they weren't heretics, right? They weren't false teachers of some kind. They were actually teaching the gospel message. Okay, so they're not like people that were teaching a different gospel like you find in Galatians 1. And then they weren't preaching a different gospel like you find in 2 Corinthians. This is the same gospel, the same message of Jesus. But look what it says. It says, they preach Christ even from envy and strife. That's the issue here, right? It's their motive that's messed up. Because they're jealous. They're jealous of Paul's gifts. They're jealous of his blessings. They're jealous of his ministry. They're jealous of his success. They're jealous of the esteem that people had for Paul. And so that was the problem. Because some people, some of these preachers want prominence, right? And Paul was in the way of that progress for them. And as a result of that, their jealousy created strife. So basically that word means contention, that word means conflict. Their jealousy positioned themselves against Paul, and conflict happened. Some preach the true gospel, but they have an impure heart. What they're really after, they want prominence. They get angry because somebody else is more successful in evangelism or as a writer, as a pastor, as a teacher. So they produce rivalry. And these guys here that Paul's talking about, they seen themselves in competition with Paul, and so they actually became his detractors. Basically, they're hating on him. And the way they went about it was they wanted to just talk bad about him. They slandered, they accused him. They said, you know, Paul, God ain't at work, and God isn't at work in Paul. That's why they put him in prison, right? So they just wanted to tear him down. These kind of guys are still around. You can see them walk into somewhere, you know, looking around, complaining about everything, acting like they've been sipping on some haterade all day. But what Paul wants to convey through this, by the power of the Holy Spirit here, he's not trying to say, "Oh, feel bad for me," right? He's letting us know that these people are around. These ain't non-Christians. No, they're Christians, right? They preach Christ, but they can be focused. They can have the wrong motivation. And he also says, but on the other hand, some also preach Christ from good will. Also goes on to say a little bit more in verse 17 when he says, the latter do it out of love. He says, they do what they do out of love. The people that do it the right way, they're characterized by love. That's the most essential element of, effective ministry. It's love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, when Paul speaks of that if I speak with, you know what? Hold on. He says, if you, if I come to you in some kind of supernatural, I'm super spiritual and I start doing some angel talk, right? But I don't have love, I just end up being some weird guy with a speech impediment, right? It does say that, maybe not in your translation, but in my own personal urban commentary. What he's saying is, love is key, right? People can have all these gifts. People can make a splash. People can do all this stuff. But if it's not motivated by love, the Lord sees through all that, right? That's the reward, maybe some pats on the back, but the Lord, that doesn't do nothing for the Lord. So love is necessarily, or it doesn't mean anything. And then he says, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. That word there, defense, that's where we get our word apologetics. He was God's defender of the gospel. God put him there in a very strategic place right there. Here he would be able to defend the gospel, present the gospel to all the hierarchy of Rome. And then he goes back and he talks a little bit more deeper about these guys' hearts. He says, the former, the detractors that proclaim Christ, he says, but they do it out of selfish ambition. So really, they're just in it for self promotion. And that's what moved these guys to elevate themselves, right? They actually saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for them to advance their own selfish influence. Verse 17 also says, they thought to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They wanted to hurt him. Right? The word distress basically means friction. Right? They wanted to rub him the wrong way. They wanted to rub him so they can irritate him. They wanted to add to his chains more friction, more irritation. Again, Paul doesn't put this in here just so we could all poor Paul. No, it's to let you know this is how it happens. This is how it goes down, right? Because if it happened to Paul, should we be surprised if it happens to us? Verse 18, it says, what then? Or what does it matter? So what, right? That these haters just want to talk junk. Because this is how he responds. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So really what it comes down to for Paul is that one thing matters, right? So whatever method, whatever motive, even if it's done in hypocrisy or in truth, the bottom line is, Christ is being preached. And that's the overriding thing. That's what gives him a reason to rejoice. Because even if there's a preacher with some jealousy, some envy, selfish motivations, God could actually still use him, right? In this sense, that the truth is more powerful than the package that it comes in. Right? Obviously, look at me, right? Because the truth of God's word is powerful, right? Because what these guys weren't doing, they were giving the right words, the right message, right? They weren't giving falsehoods or mis or skewed version of Christ. So the truth can still move. The truth is still the truth, and it's powerful. God's word is powerful. Paul didn't care who got the credit. He lived for the gospel, right? So Paul really becomes a classical picture of joy in ministry. Paul is setting the example, what needs to be in the hearts of the church, in the heart of people that serve in the church, of in the heart of the pastors, the teachers, right, leaders in the church. He never lost his joy, no matter how tough the situation was, even under sorrowful circumstances. In a sense, sometimes joy comes out in tough circumstances, in tough situations. Because the greater joy comes out when, not when everything is going well, right? Because when things are going well, we have some kind of level of happiness. Everything's going our way. And we don't really dig into the joy that God gives us in these hard circumstances. We don't dig for the joy of relationships. But when certain conditions become negative, when we hit difficult situations, when things become burdensome, when we have anxiety, what does it do? It presses us to seek the Lord, to depend on the Lord for hope, for joy. And joy is far deeper, right? Far deeper than any kind of happiness. So in a very real sense, when the circumstances, they ultimately become negative, we see how God faithfully produces this joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we get to know this pure joy that's only found in Christ. And he sums it all up in verse 21. This is what you can say a capstone. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul here demonstrates that he's only living to serve the Lord, right? He's consumed in Him, right? He loves Him. He's saying, "I'm totally wrapped up in Jesus," right? Because he wants to know Him. He wants to preach Him. He wants to serve Him. That's the reason why he's there. That's the reason for his existence. He's saying life is summed up in Christ. Look again at verse 21. If you take out the word Christ there and you replace it with something else, replace it with wealth, if living is wealth, then dying is what? It's a loss. If living is fame, then dying is a loss. Right? If living is possessions, then dying is a loss. If you put in there anything else but Christ, the last word would have to be a loss. And that's where Paul was. You know, he's given us the example. That's where all believers ought to be. In verse 27, we'll move down here, and then it says, "Only that your conduct may be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul says it's important whether I'm there or whether I'm not there, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present. What is important is that you conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the first word there is only, right? And it says only. And that's important because it's to he brings it down to this one essential issue. Right? He reduces it down to this one exhortation, this one thing. He says, bottom line, he says, worthy behavior is essential. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, I want your life, I want your behavior as a church to live as citizens of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says that. It says that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's what he has in mind here. He's saying, live according to the values of the citizens of heaven. Live according to the customs of the heavenly kingdom. Live for good. Live for the good of others. You know, that your talents, that your abilities, that your endeavors, your successes would be directed to the community and the community of the kingdom of God rather than just ourselves. To live as citizens governed by the law of God. Right? The law of God by which righteousness, faith, love, service, and worship govern us. He's saying, be consistent with what you know. Be consistent with what you preach. Be consistent with what you believe. Paul is setting this high standard because, in essence, it's living according to the gospel. Right? Because the gospel also says that if any man be in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All people are transformed to a new life. They've been given a new citizenship, the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul adds, so whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear about you. My presence isn't really the issue. You shouldn't be dependent on me. He's saying, don't be dependent whether I come, whether you see me or whether you don't. Right? Because any pastor wants to know that his people are going about living consistent with the gospel. That the holy truth is revealed in their lives, whether he's there or not. And then he goes on to give us some elements of this behavior. It's standing, unity, striving, and suffering. First of all, he says, a church that is behaving itself is standing. Verse 27, he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm. The word here that is used in reference is like that of a soldier, right? That he's not going to budge. He's at his post. He's not going to move doctrinally. Right? Don't move in terms of your conduct, right? That you are going to stand. He's calling for loyalty to the Lord. Stand. Secondly, he says, the next word actually implies unity, because he says, in your standing firm, there must be a sharing, right? He says, I want you to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. So it's not just standing firm alone. It's standing firm together in unity, supporting one another, right? So you have purity and unity. One spirit means the Holy Spirit. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we've all been made partakers of the same Holy Spirit. And this unity is a unity with purpose. That brings us to the third word of striving. It's unity with purpose. It's not just a unity for unity's sake. He's saying strive together for the faith of the gospel. So that means to struggle along with someone. Right? So he's saying struggle along with someone like with a team of athletes. So he moves the metaphor from a soldier, a military soldier, standing at his post to a team of athletes struggling together against a common enemy or a common opponent for a victory. And so the same thing is true in the spiritual arena. When everyone sees the common goal, they move together to that goal. So when the church gets its focus back on what really matters, it begins to move towards that. Because the fact that it realizes that the fact is that we are engaged in very real spiritual warfare. And when we see what the real situation is we begin to stop looking around at ourselves, right? Arguing over about petty things or things that really don't matter. And we begin to get refocused on what does matter. It's to communicate the saving gospel to a lost world, right? For the faith of the gospel. That's what matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. Your word that does so much, Lord. It encourages us. It convicts us. It gives us hope. It gives us reason for joy. It does so much, Lord. And I know you're at work, Lord. And so we are thankful that you don't leave us, Lord. That you will see us through, Lord. Whatever place we're at in our Christian walk, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability, you would give us the strength to live out these truths that we heard about in your word tonight, Lord. May your Holy Spirit empower us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit empower us to have this joy, to have this love, to not allow our circumstances to determine our reactions, Lord. May we be able to find joy in life, Lord. Help us to have joy in recalling the good things that you've given us, Lord, the fellowship that we have with other believers. Help us to have joy in praying for others, Lord. Thank you so much for what you do. Thank you so much that you love us and care for us, that you will see us all the way to the day where we leave this earth and meet you, Lord. Thank you. We ask this in your beautiful name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.